As I said at the beginning of Bible class, I saw my first red-winged blackbird, so spring is almost here. But I know I've seen a lot of red-winged blackbirds standing on a fence when it was snowing, so there's probably a little bit more of that to come as well. This morning I wanted to finish our series of lessons on church history. If you remember from past lessons, the text that we used was the text that Mark read from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul talks about the falling away or the apostasy that was to come. And unfortunately, as we study Bible history in general, and specifically church history, it's a history of apostasy. We see it from the very beginning with Adam and Eve apostatizing in the Garden of Eden. We see it in the time of Noah that God brought the great flood upon the earth. We've seen it over and over with the Israelites. They were constantly falling away from the truth. And we see it at the close of the New Testament when we read the book of Revelation. And Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia. And five of the seven were in danger of falling away. The Bible is full of warnings about false prophets and false doctrine. As John says in 1 John 4 and verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's why we have to test the spirits, whether they are truly from God. If you remember in the first lesson, we discussed the history of the church insofar as the rise of Roman Catholicism was concerned. That over about a 500-year period, we went from a very small departure from God's word, where one elder was elevated above the rest of the elders, to 500 years later, we have a man claiming to be the head of the church on earth, claiming to be God on earth in the office of the Pope. The next lesson, we studied the Reformation. Remember, that took place back in the 1500s with Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others. And I think the takeaway, there's two takeaway lessons, I think, from the Reformation. First of all, there were the early reformers, John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. And I really admire those men because they translated the Bible into the common language. Doesn't sound like much, but they paid for it with their lives. That's how serious it was. But it was so important that the Bible was translated so that every man could read it and understand it. The second important thing from that period of time was the mindset towards Scripture. There was two mindsets towards Scripture that came out of the Reformation. There was the mindset of Luther followers, that as long as the Bible didn't specifically forbid something, we can do anything that we want to, was basically the idea. Then on the other end of the spectrum, and I believe to be correct, was the mindset of Zwingli, where unless we have a what saith the Scriptures for what we do, we've got to find book, chapter, and verse for what we do in order to practice it. Along with the Reformation, we had the rise of Protestant denominationalism, dominated by Luther's philosophy of faith only. Once you buy into that philosophy, faith only, then nothing else matters. And that's why, one of the reasons why, as we look out on the religious landscape today, we see so many different denominations teaching so many different things. We also talked about in that lesson, Calvinism. We spent a good bit of time. Remember the TULIP acrostic, the five tenets of Calvinism. And the reason that is so important is that Calvinism in one form or another permeates every denomination. They buy into some aspects of Calvinism, even if they don't buy the whole. In the following lesson, we talked about the Restoration Movement. And actually, that began in the British Isles, in Ireland, Wales, Scotland, and England, back in the 1700s, and came to the shores of America as those people sought religious freedom here in North America. You remember we talked about men like Barton W. Stone, who was one of the leaders in the Restoration movement. In 1801, there was what was called the Cane Ridge meeting that took place in Kentucky, and there was upwards of 30,000 people there. And the whole philosophy of the Restoration people was getting back to using the Bible alone, rejecting human creeds and using the Bible alone. We talked about Thomas Campbell. You remember his famous statement, "We speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent," which is a Bible, it agrees with what the Bible says. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Then there was his son, Alexander Campbell, talked about Raccoon John Smith and several others. And one of the amazing things about the Restoration Movement was, almost to a man, these men were denominational preachers, they were Calvinists, and they studied themselves out of it. How? By just going back to the Bible and using the Bible alone. And the vast majority of these people came to their conclusions that they were to use the Bible alone independently from one another. It wasn't some sort of a movement that was headed by some single charismatic figure. These people came to it independently on their own. Then we talked about the fact that there was basically two camps of people, the disciples that were led by Alexander Campbell, and the Christians or the Church of Christ that were led by Barton W. Stone. And eventually, I believe it was like in 1830, those groups merged, and most of them called themselves Churches of Christ. Well, that things went pretty good for a couple of decades or so, and then the Restoration Movement began unraveling. And it was over the same issue, those two mindsets towards Scripture. And that led to what? Well, the majority ended up rejecting the Restoration Movement principles. They no longer believed that where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible's silent, we are silent. Left that. You remember they brought in the Missionary Society, another organization to do the work of the church. And then after that, instrumental music among many congregations became popular. And we talked about the idea of open membership, where they would accept anybody as a member of the church, whether they had been baptized for the remission of sins or not. And one of these days, I'm going to have a lesson just focusing on that. Who is a Christian? Who does the Bible say is a Christian? And that's very important for us to understand. Well, unfortunately, the majority fell away, and it led to the formation of the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ. And we see that denomination still very popular today. And I hope one of the things that you can take away from this is, once error gets started, there's no end to it. It just keeps snowballing and getting bigger and bigger. For example, the Christian Church started with simply using instrumental music versus not using instrumental music, and supporting a missionary society versus not supporting it. And today, in some Christian churches, they even reject the deity of Christ. The Disciples of Christ as a denomination went so far off the deep end, you might say, that they even accepted the People's Temple, the Jim Jones group, into their fellowship. And if you're familiar with what happened there, that was quite a tragedy. So that brings us up to our lesson for today. And I'll not keep you more than 40 minutes, so we might have to break this up into more than one lesson. But today we want to talk about, I'm on the wrong slide. I forgot that I don't start at the beginning. I'm actually starting on slide 110. There's a lot of history, and believe me, I've just hit what I considered the high points. But today we want to talk about division among churches of Christ. So we've had the split that's taken place that led to the formation of the Disciples of Christ, the Christian church. Those would be what I would call the liberals. They're no longer following Scripture, but you have this much smaller group, the minority, still clinging to the Bible alone. We speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. We're going to use scriptural names to identify ourselves. We're going to follow book, chapter, and verse. So by 1906, that split was official, you might say, because the U.S. government did a census of religion that year and identified the two groups as separate. Well, many came to refer to the liberal elements, the Disciples of Christ or Christian Church, as progressives, and the conservative element, the Churches of Christ, as non-progressives. You might run across that as you read. For the Churches of Christ, the non-progressive group, the group that we would identify with, the period of the early 1900s up until the 1940s or so, was a period that was marked mostly by doctrinal unity. Probably the only main issue that caused some division during that period of time was premillennialism. If you're not familiar with that, one of these days, Lord willing, I'll preach on that. But premillennialism, and it has many different permutations, is basically the idea that when Jesus came, he didn't set up the kingdom. The kingdom is yet something that's going to be in the future. Christ is going to come again sometime, and he's going to reign on the earth, sitting on a literal throne in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. And there's all kinds of reasons why that's false. It's not true, but unfortunately, some churches of Christ bought into that false idea. And there are even some premillennial churches of Christ even today. I think there are a few here in southern Indiana, and there's some in the Louisville area, according to what I've studied. Okay, that was premillennialism was pretty much what I would call a minor blip on the radar, and that was dealt with pretty well by some prominent preachers back in that day. You might have heard of the name Foy Wallace, but Foy Wallace was a very adamant challenger to premillennialism and preached all across this country refuting it, had several debates. And I believe it was in Houston, Texas or Dallas, Texas at one point, there was a meeting, gospel meeting, if you will, where he preached on it, and there were literally thousands of people that attended that meeting. And those sermons were turned into a book, and the title of that book is God's Prophetic Word. And if you want a volume that will help you understand all of the errors of premillennialism, buy that book, God's Prophetic Word. I've got it in my library, and it's a really good book. Well, the churches of Christ, as said, in this era were characterized by a high level of doctrinal unity and harmony. There was agreement among the brethren on the spiritual nature of the church, the work of the church, its organization, and all of the things that we teach on today. That era was characterized by very distinctive, what I would call, no-nonsense preaching. Preachers in that day and time preached in such a way that they drew a very distinctive difference between the new church and the denominations. And that's what I've been trying to do in these series of lessons. Unfortunately, in some churches of Christ, that kind of preaching doesn't exist today. There was very fierce opposition to error. The church was very evangelistic. I read about they would have what we would now call extended gospel meetings. In fact, most gospel meetings nowadays are 2 or 3 days. If you have a week-long gospel meeting, that's considered an extended meeting nowadays. They would have meetings sometimes that would last for months. I read about one gospel meeting, I think it was somewhere in Texas, that lasted from sometime in January to June. Over 300 sermons were preached by this preacher, and hundreds of people were baptized. Brethren in this day and time were so zealous for the truth that there were a lot of debates that took place, debating the denominational people, drawing the distinction between the truth of the gospel versus denominational error. Unfortunately, those folks won't debate anymore, and unfortunately, a lot of gospel preachers are not too hot either. Members of the Lord's church in this day, in this era, were known as walking Bibles. Members of the church were at the same time praised and hated by members of denominations because the average member of the Church of Christ knew their Bible so well that denominational people wanted to avoid them like the plague because everybody was good at refuting false doctrine. Well, even though there was harmony during this period of time, there was trouble on the horizon. In the 1940s, we see the rise of what I call para-church organizations. Para is a Greek word, or it's derived from a Greek word. It simply means alongside of. So there's organizations that the brethren formed alongside of the church. They were separate from the church, and they were supported by funds from the local church treasury. The two main parachurch organizations that were developed were Bible colleges and orphans' homes back in this day and time. Some of these Bible colleges that were famous, and most of the, I think all of them that I have on the screen here still exist. Lipscomb College in Nashville, Tennessee, Harding College, Pepperdine in California, Abilene Christian College, Freed Hardeman University, and there are many others, but these were the most prominent ones. And then there were these various orphans' homes. There was also a big influence on the Brotherhood back in this day and time from these Bible colleges and from journal, what I call journals, or magazines that brethren published. They had a big influence. There were some very prominent preachers that write in these journals, and they were widely read by a lot of the brethren. Well, there was quite a controversy in 1938. Abilene Christian College had an annual lectureship, and I believe he was the president of that college, got up during that lectureship and said that a church that didn't have Abilene Christian College in their budget, so they're sending money to Abilene Christian College, that a church that didn't have Abilene Christian College in its budget had the wrong preacher. So the brethren were starting to promote these colleges that the churches need to send funds to support the colleges. And the same thing was true with the orphans' homes. And frankly, there were some very big name preachers that were in support of the colleges, other that I would consider very sound men, but unfortunately they took the wrong side on this issue. Well, parallel to the rise of these parachurch organizations, along comes World War II. And when that took place, there was a big, what I would call generational change in the church. And these winds of change began blowing even harder. First of all, there were a lot of sound, well-seasoned, older preachers that passed from the scene during this period of time. And unfortunately, their positive influence was lost. And the men that kind of came in and filled the gap, unfortunately, some of these men, many of these men, were not sound. They took a very liberal view towards the scriptures. They loved these pet projects of these Bible colleges and orphans' homes and so forth, and began promoting them even more. Also, there was two other factors I think were very important in this period of time. And they're, how do I say this? These two factors were such that the intentions were good. Unfortunately, the wrong means were used to try to fulfill these good intentions. And those two factors were, there was a surge in interest in foreign evangelism. We need to get the gospel to Germany. Germany's been destroyed. And it's a good opportunity for us to take the gospel to places like Germany, Italy, Japan, and so forth. So that was one factor. And then a second factor was that you have literally millions of GIs coming out of the service, having GI, or the, what is the GI Bill, having benefits, and these colleges are competing now to get these GIs to come to their college. So that was part of it. Now, as we said in the Bible class this morning, it's so, and I say this all the time, it's so important for us to have, to sharpen our critical thinking skills, to make sure that we don't get ahead of God, that we don't jump to conclusions. We be sure that we read and meditate His Word and have sound biblical reasons for the things we do and the things we teach. And I think that entered into it in this time when it came to evangelism. The need was critical in places like Germany and Japan. They were ripe for the gospel. And so whatever sounded good insofar as spreading the gospel in these places, people were too easy, in my mind, to jump on the bandwagon and say, well, we don't care how we get it done, let's just come. And that's the wrong thing to do. David did that with moving of the ark, didn't he? We got to get it done, let's get it done. Well, he did it in the wrong way and paid a big price for it. So there's no doubt there's a lot of good intentions, but all of these projects then, as far as evangelism, orphans' homes, colleges, and so forth, some of the larger churches began overseeing these various works, and they started then soliciting funds from other churches to support this work. And we're going to talk about that more specifically in a little bit. But the important point to remember is that by doing that, they're centralizing the work of the church. And that's not according to the New Testament pattern. Well, after the war in the early 50s, you may have heard of the radio and TV program called The Herald of Truth. That was a big deal. A very big deal. In fact, it made its first nationwide broadcast in the early 1952. So we have a number of projects under this centralized type system. These prosperous larger churches are overseeing this work. They're soliciting money from smaller churches. But along with this, there's a tension starts building in the church because people start questioning, are we doing the right thing? Are we doing it in the right way? Are we really following the scriptures like we should be? Okay, where am I at here? Well, it was this Herald of Truth, I believe, that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, because the church that supported or that started this, the Highland Avenue Church in Abilene, Texas, they became what I would call very militant insofar as their solicitation of funds. You know, they just kept going around trying to get all of these churches to support their radio program. Well, again, people start questioning this, and this also goes in back to these influential journals. There was a letter that appeared in the journal Gospel Advocate, which back in the day and time, that was a journal that was written by preachers and so forth that was very wide, probably had the widest readership of any. But there was a letter that was published in that by a man named Goodpasture. And he took issue with the people that were questioning these practices. And he said that they needed to be quarantined, which quarantine doesn't mean a lot now in our day and time, but it meant a lot more in that day and time when communicable diseases were much more important. So he had called for a quarantine of any preacher that would not support this radio program, would not support all of these churches sending their money to the Highland Church, and then the Highland Church putting on this radio program. And what that did was it led to a lot of gospel meetings being canceled. Well, this preacher doesn't support Herald of Truth. We don't want him coming and preaching our meeting. Or our preacher doesn't support the Herald of Truth, so we're firing our preacher. So there was a lot of that going on and a lot of animosity that was built up because of that. So, two groups within the churches of Christ begin to emerge. And these are my labels, and I think most of us are familiar with them, but they're labels that I admit that I am using from my own choice. These two groups are what I call the liberals. Those congregations, those Christians, those preachers that support parachurch organizations. Yeah, it's fine for the church to have these other organizations. It's fine for the church to be sending its money to these organizations. Then on the other end of the spectrum, we have the conservatives. That's not the scriptural pattern. We're not going to do that. The church is sufficient to do its own work. And I'll right up front say that's my position. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Well, by the 1960s, there was definitely a majority and a minority. The majority were liberal, the minority was conservative. And this parallels so much when we had probably 100 years earlier the formation of the Christian church. Where did the majority go? The majority went with the Christian church. The majority rejected the idea of using the Bible alone. And the same was true when these issues raised their ugly head. The minority were tagged antis, and I've been called an anti over the years. The further north you get, some of these battles are not over. And since we've lived in Michigan and Wisconsin, we, over the years, Sherry and I are very familiar with that. As one historian said, basically the liberals were telling the conservatives, go away, kid, don't bother me. The liberals were no, what was interesting to me, when this became an issue, excuse me, I don't want to spit on Mike here. When this first became an issue, the liberals defended these parachurch organizations and said, well, they're merely expediencies. You know, we don't have to have them, but, you know, they're good to have around because they do good work. Well, over the years, those expediencies, in their mind, turned into necessities. So if you don't support this, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with you. So they elevated these parachurch organizations so much that they became more important to them than having fellowship with their brethren, is basically what it did. As one historian said, many seemed to believe their fellowship less valuable, that is the conservative fellowship, less valuable to the cause than the emerging network of colleges and other institutions erected and funded by the churches. Very importantly, the levers of power, if you will, were held by the majority. During this time period, especially in the 60s, many conservative brethren were left without a place to worship because the liberal elements dominated, and they would, if the majority in the congregation wanted the liberal point of view, then you conservatives, you're out. You know, the building belongs to us. That type of thing went on. Now, I want to read you a quote here. This is interesting to me. It says, when the final estimate could be made with some degree of accuracy, it was found that 14,000 congregations among the non-progressives in the early 1950s, that's the Churches of Christ now, approximately 2,000 of them had taken a stand against the church support of orphans' homes, Bible colleges, and the Herald of Truth. What that boils down to is only about 14% of the brethren says, we're not going to support these unscriptural practices. So again, whenever there's a division, where does the majority go? Unfortunately, it goes with error, and the minority goes with the truth. And that's the way it's always been. How many people were saved in the flood? 8. In Israel, how many people remained faithful? It was always this small remnant of people. Now, I want to make it clear that there were several attempts to reconcile these differences. In fact, when Sherry and I first moved to Wisconsin, we tried to work with a liberal church in the town in which we worship. We tried to study these issues. We tried to reconcile these issues. So there's a lot of individual attempts like we engaged in, but there were some major attempts where preachers from both sides got together and held meetings where they would get together and discuss these issues. For example, there was a meeting held in Arlington, Texas in 1968. I don't know how many preachers there were, but that the sermons, the lessons that were preached during that meeting were published, and you can actually, you could Google the Arlington meeting online and probably find those lessons. There was one that followed that in a place called Leakey, Texas. I don't know where Leakey is. And there was one in Nashville. The interesting thing was this. To me, this kind of sums it up because I've experienced this myself. This was at the Leakey meeting. And one preacher said, this would be what we would call a conservative preacher. He's one follow the Bible alone, and he's telling the liberal side, give us the scripture authorizing the things you are doing and advocating. That's all we ask. And this was the response he got. A prominent preacher retorted, give us scripture, give us scripture. You can teach an old green parrot to say, give us scripture. That's all you fellas say. Now, I know that that is kind of an inflammatory quotation, but the reason I put it up there is I have personally experienced that over the years in approaching these folks and studying with them. Eventually, that's where you get to, is that basically they want to stick their fingers in their ears and say, don't talk to me about this. I don't want to hear it. I'll never forget, we studied with a preacher in Wisconsin, and we were on these issues, and we had a meeting set up. He came over to our house. He didn't even bring his Bible. And it became obvious within 2 to 3 minutes of our discussion, he had not planned on listening to anything that we had to say from the scripture. And so that's why I put that in here. And I'm not saying that there weren't mistakes made on both sides of this issue, but that gives you a flavor for the mindset of those of the liberal side. Well, let's study these parachurch organizations a little more from a scriptural standpoint. A definition is a parachurch organization is an organization. Sometimes you hear the word institution applied to it, that has its own board of directors. It's separate apart from the church, but it's supported by local churches, to perform work on behalf of a local church. Now, very importantly, that work may or may not be work that the New Testament has actually assigned to the church. Some of these parachurch organizations involved in things that the church has no business in. But I think the most important thing is they're organizations separate and apart from the church, and the church is supporting these organizations. Think about it for a minute. This battle of forming an organization separate and apart from the church to do the work of the church had already been fought. It had been fought over the missionary society. It was, in principle, it was the very same issue. The missionary society is simply a parachurch organization that was formed to do the work of the church insofar as evangelism was concerned. Now, the orphans' homes were the most prominent point of this due to the emotions involved when you start talking about children. It becomes very emotional, charged topic. But as I point out there on the bottom point, when we've got to be very careful when our emotions get involved in things. We can't allow emotions to drive our decisions. We need to always use the scripture and be sure of that. So, even though there were other parachurch organizations, the orphans' home issue became the focal point. Okay, it's very important to understand what the issue was not. The issue was not whether or not orphans should be cared for. No matter what side of that issue you were on, everybody believed orphans should be cared for. And I just put up some scriptures there. I think all of us are familiar with James 1 and verse 27, that pure and undefiled religion is what? To visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, that to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So that was not the issue. It was not the issue or not the church should care for orphans. There are situations in which it's entirely scriptural for the church to do that. And very importantly, it's not an issue of who really loved and cared about the welfare of orphans. And this point really bothers me, because those that oppose church-supported orphans' homes, and I'll point the finger here, I oppose that. That is not scriptural. But the other side of that issue labeled those people as orphan haters. And I think that was a terrible thing to do. I even read once that you people hate orphans so much that if a little baby was left on the doorstep of the church building, you would turn them away. Not true at all. What the issue is and was is whether the church can use a middleman to do its work. That is, whether the church can use another organization to do its work. As we think about that, a parachurch organization places the work of the church under the oversight of an organization under the local church, other than the local church. That should raise all kinds of red flags. Bells and whistles should go off, because we see none of that in the New Testament. We can only do things in Jesus' name if it's authorized in His Word. And I keep going back to these three scriptures. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 2 John 9 talks about not transgressing the doctrine of Christ. If it's not in the doctrine of Christ, then we should have nothing to do with it. And then 2 Timothy 3:17. If something is a good work, we'll find it where? In scriptures. The scriptures thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. Now, so the question was raised, is the institutional board in the doctrine of Christ, or is it outside of the doctrine of Christ? If it's in the doctrine of Christ, we need to do it. If it's outside the doctrine of Christ, then we cannot have anything to do with it. So it all boils down to a question of organization. What organization is authorized to do the work that God has given the church? Is it the local church, or is it the parachurch organization? And the answer is obvious. In the New Testament, we never see local churches doing any of their work through any other organization. One way I've put it is this: if we could put evangelism as the responsibility of the missionary society, if we could put the care of orphans as a responsibility of the orphans' home, then why couldn't we form an organization to do our worship for us? And I think that shows how ridiculous it becomes. So, and I want you to remember this, and after this point we'll stop and we'll finish it this evening. In the mid-1800s, it was the Missionary Society. How is the Missionary Society set up? It is with an institutional board providing oversight for the work of the Churches of Christ. Then we come to the mid-1900s, and we go through a battle again. And how were the orphan homes set up? Exactly the same way. And then there's the battle about whether the church can support schools or not. How are schools set up? In exactly the same way. Organizations separate from the church, whether or not they're doing the work of the church is immaterial. They're organizations separate, and we just don't see that in the New Testament. Well, I've used my allotted time this morning. I was hoping to finish that. We've still got 3 or 4 pages here, and we'll finish that this evening. I hope if you have any misunderstanding, any questions about what I'm talking about in any of this church history, or any lesson for that matter, but especially as it relates to church history and these issues. These issues are so important. These issues, Sherry and I really have been affected by this because, like it or not, we've moved around a lot. And when you go to a new community and you're trying to find a place to worship, it becomes very difficult. I mean, we got very good at and we're going to talk about this more tonight, spotting the churches that had fellowship halls and kitchens. I mean, you can see the ventilation system and all that. Well, we're not even going to pull into the parking lot there because we know what that means. That means that these people are very liberal and they support these organizations and all of that sort of thing. We learned that very quickly. We also learned very quickly that those churches of Christ dominate the landscape, and folks like us that follow the scripture and don't do those things are a very small minority. And so we learned in that way. These lessons are very important. If you have any questions, if there's any misunderstanding, please let me know. Well, we haven't talked about the gospel insofar as it affects us personally when it comes to salvation, but we're all going to face God on the day of judgment, and we need to be ready for that. And the only way we can be ready for that is to follow what he says in his word that we must do. If you're here this morning and you've not been baptized into Christ, then you're outside of the body of Christ. You're not saved. You don't have the hope of heaven. Or if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, you don't have that hope of heaven either. And we want to help you regain that. If you're here in a subject invitation, we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord.